Good morning, Brick Lane. Many of you throughout the weekend have been praying for the men at Black Rock Retreat Center, and thank you so much for praying. I spent most of the weekend down there, and the Lord has really been meeting the men down there in a tremendous way. Greg Porter, our speaker throughout the weekend, is deep waters and so humble, just a godly man, and has really been pouring out into our men. Throughout the weekend, there's just a sweet, warm spirit throughout the weekend. So thank you for the many of you who've been praying for the weekend. Would you join me now as well in prayer? Lord Jesus, when we think about what kind of Savior you are, and begin recognizing that you didn't stand aloof from the things we suffer. You didn't push them away or pretend as if they didn't exist. You didn't wind up the world and then step away and watch it wind down. You stepped into the world and you bore our suffering and our pain, our shame, our struggles. And so you know them from the inside out. Lord, these things are not just things that we say. They're truths that we need to take to the bank every single week because we struggle and life is hard. Would you this morning, as we open your word together, would you capture our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, our affections, and transform us? Help us to see the glory of who you are as our Savior and King. Fill us on the inside, and we pray that it would transform both the way we think and the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Queued up. You get to work early. And you stay there late. You come into the office before anybody else comes in. You stay a long time, and you've put many of your best years into the company where you work. And oftentimes, when you're staying late, you're covering for the people who are leaving early in the day and cutting their day short. And yet, the time comes when promotions are being handed out, and you get passed over yet again. And one of those workers that you're often compensating for notices you're dejected and comes to you and says, "You'll get it next time." Great. You've never loved your body. In fact, there's something about the way that you look that you really, the fact is you hate it. It might be something about your face. You don't like the way your face is. Your ears are too big. Your arms are too short, your arms are too long, your legs are too long and too skinny, whatever. But there's something about your body that you really, really dislike. And one of your closest friends is as close to a supermodel as anybody you've ever met. And they're talking to you about it, and you know they mean well, but the best they can possibly muster is to say, "I know how you feel." Right. The most important relationship you've ever experienced. So this could be a marriage, it could be a spouse, but it's somebody that you've given yourself to. There's a trust relationship here. And so this person knows you better than anybody on the planet. They know your darkest secrets. They know the things that have wounded you on the inside more than anything else. And now that relationship lies in absolute ruin. And you're broken about it. And you tell your cousin about it, and your cousin responds without even thinking and says, "Time heals all wounds." Right? You suffer with this nameless sadness that comes over you for weeks at a time, and it just grinds you down. And you get to the point where you feel like life isn't even worth living. It's just a darkness that you can't crawl out of. And you're at work one day, and you're staring out the window, and you're just feeling dark. And a coworker sees you doing that and says, "Oh, I hate the weather too." Awesome. You live with paralyzing shame. You look back over the course of your life and you would say, "I'm one of those people who's a really big sinner." And you think to yourself, if people really knew what I'm like, if people knew what I've done, they probably wouldn't like me very well. And so you know the gospel in your head, but in your heart you can't get there, and you feel like, you just feel the shame, and so you walk around with just this shame that pounds you down and beats you down. And a friend whose sins look much smaller than your own says to you, you need to get over yourself. You now understand this proverb. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. You can picture the drunk guy, right? He's stumbling around, he can't keep his balance, and he's got this thorn bush in his hand, and he's flailing back and forth with a thorn bush, and he's lacerating people all over the place, and people all around him are bleeding. And it's kind of like when people say, time heals all wounds. Or it's kind of like when people say, you need to get over yourself. Exactly how helpful is it when somebody responds in inappropriate ways to our pain? So here's a fundamental reality. Many of us in this room, for as cleaned up and beautiful as we look this morning, many of us in this room carry something pretty heavy in life. For some of us, it's relational pain. You've got a relationship that's under stress, experiencing heat, and you're overwhelmed by that and you're stressed out about it. Or maybe it's one that's totally blown up and you're just beyond hope that it'll ever be restored again. Maybe it's physical pain. It's the kind of pain that you would say, you know what? It's grinding me down and I'm exhausted of life. I can't even bear it anymore. I have a headache every day and I can't escape my own head. Maybe you've got unmet expectations. You took a job that was advertised this way and you show up to that job and it's not as advertised. And so you come into this job situation and it's a really caustic work environment. And the work that you thought you'd be doing is not at all the work that you're doing. And so your expectations are totally blown. Maybe you experienced emotional trauma, the kind of thing you've seen something or you've heard something and you just can't hit. You can't hit the unsee button on your head. You've seen something and it just keeps replaying. And sometimes it's replaying in your dreams. And you go over it and perseverate on it. And so it's just got you where it wants you. Maybe you have crushing guilt. You feel the weight of your sins. Maybe you have a fear of failure. You totally live on a performance level and you're fearful that if you mess up somewhere, whether it's with your family or it's your job, you're going to be living with shame. And so you have a crushing fear. When you're feeling that way, any of those, who do you want to talk to? The more important question is, who do you need to be talking to in those moments? Would you open with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be there throughout the morning, coming back to it. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Talking about Jesus as our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you and I are broken in the ways that we've been describing this morning, there are essentially two things we need from somebody. Thing one is this: you need to be able to talk to someone who's actually experienced your particular brand of suffering, and so they have sympathy to offer. They've crawled inside what you've suffered. They know it from the inside out, so that when they're speaking, they're not that drunkard thrashing about with a thorn bush, but they actually have real sympathy to offer. But you need more than that. You need to talk to someone who has the power to take the thing in your life that's broken and bring beauty out of it. We call that redemption. Somebody who's got the power and authority to buy back the thing that's broken and make it beautiful again. So you need somebody who's got sympathy for you, the real kind. And you need someone with power and authority to transform that situation and make it beautiful somehow. So stare at that paragraph for a moment. Do you see those two things right there in Jesus? The paragraph begins with the word therefore. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing back. I want to give us a little more context so that we can understand what's going on here. Would you jump back with me to verse 12? for some context. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So picture, let's pause there for a moment. Picture that. The Word of God, living and active, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What's the writer saying? Essentially what he's saying is the Word of God has the ability to open us up. We are an open book before the Lord. All the hidden motives that you and I have for the things that we do or the ways that we think, all those things are laid bare and they're just put out there right on the table and the Lord God looks at them. Verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. That's one of those verses that undoes us, right? That's a terrifying verse. He sees it all. But this is meant to be a comforting passage. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Therefore. In other words, the writer is saying, because these things are true, therefore, now what I'm going to say. He's pointing back to the reality that this book is laid out here and our lives are laid open, and he's basing his argument on that. He says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So Jesus has gone through the heavens. He's seen that table with all of our muck that the Word of God laid out there. Jesus has gone through the heavens. He's seen it all. That's the high priest that the writer is talking about here. He's the high priest who sees us from the inside and knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. That's who he's talking about. Since we have a high priest who's gone through the heavens, he's seen it all, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 15. Now here's the motivational statement for what he's about to say. Here's the writer's why. Why should we hold on to our faith? He says, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. There's his motivational statement. There's his why. This is why you should hold on to your faith. Why? Because we have a high priest. So are those two things present? In Jesus, we find two things. We find someone who has tasted our particular brand of suffering. It says he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So he has real, honest sympathy to offer. And he's our high priest. And as such, he has both the authority and the power to transform the thing that's hurting us deeply into something that's beautiful. I'm going to spend very little time this morning attempting to convince you that Jesus, as your high priest, has the power to transform your difficulty into something beautiful. I think that's the easier thing in verse 15 to believe. I think for many of us, we don't doubt the fact that Jesus is powerful enough or has the authority to transform our difficulty into something beautiful. The thing that's harder for us is the fact that it says he can sympathize with us, that he has been tempted in every way just as we are tempted. I think that's probably the hardest thing to believe about verse 15. So we're going to spend our time this morning staring at that reality. Many of you will know this face. This is Patrick Mahomes. I know it's a little pixelated. Get over that. This is Patrick Mahomes. He is a 22-year-old phenom quarterback who just took the Kansas City Chiefs to victory in the Super Bowl. I think it's easy. Now, track with me here. Don't lose me. I think it's easy to think about Jesus in our passage like Patrick Mahomes. Track with me. This is what I mean by this. Picture this athlete who's just, he's on top of the world. He's 22 years old. He's a handsome young man. He's a ridiculously good athlete. He's just taken this team to the Super Bowl for the first time in many, many years. So he's on top of the world. Picture that guy sitting with a 17-year-old boy who just got cut from his football team. Picture they're sitting on the front steps of the boy's house. And they're having this conversation. And we read about Jesus sympathizing with our weaknesses, and we think about Patrick Mahomes. Picture this boy is saying, you know, I joined the football team. I'm not particularly athletic, but I wanted to fit in, and I loved the game of football, so I thought I'd try football. So I went out for the team. I practiced as hard as I could, and I got cut from the team. And Pat Mahomes looks at the 17-year-old boy and says, I know how you feel. Don't we tend to think about Jesus that way? How could Jesus possibly know what it's like to be me? How could he possibly be tempted in every way just as I am? The very passage that we're looking at today, verse 15, says, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So if Jesus is without sin, how could he have been tempted like I am? Like I am? Like, does he actually know who I am? How could he be tempted like me? I think we often look at Hebrews 4:15 and we say, there's no way Jesus could have been tempted like me. So we're going to spend our time looking at that this morning. So what would the 17-year-old boy, this is not a joke, what would the 17-year-old boy say to Patrick Mahomes? Of course. Patrick Mahomes looked at the boy and says, I know how you feel. And the boy looks back at Pat Mahomes and says, you do not know how I feel. You don't know how I feel. And I would argue these are the six words that you and I can never say to Jesus. You don't know how I feel. That's five. Right. These are the words that we can't be saying to Jesus. Why? Because he's crawled inside. He's read the book. That book that opens our life and lays it open before the Lord. This is what he's done. You don't know how I feel. I want to test that theory a little bit. We read that he's been tempted in every way just as we're tempted, yet he's without sin. I want to press out on that a little bit. Has Jesus actually been tempted in the same ways that you and I have been tempted? Let's go back and explore some of the scenarios we looked at just a moment ago. How does it feel to be the person who can't stand their own appearance? How does that actually feel? Well, there's rejection involved in that. Because we live in a culture that defines beauty in a certain way, or what it means to be handsome in a certain way. It defines the way we're supposed to look. And so if you don't look that way, you might feel rejected, like you're second class. And nobody really cares about you because you're not the beautiful person in the room. You might experience being unloved. Because you're rejected, you're not feeling any affection at all. There's nobody looking at you saying, I care about you. And that's how it feels. Do you get marked absent when you're actually there? My guess is this has happened to people. You might be the kind of person who's absolutely invisible. And if somebody were to ask, hey, who was in class this morning? People would start rattling off the names and they would always forget to mention that you're there because you're invisible. Why? Well, because you're not the beautiful person in the room. So you feel that. You're self-conscious. You're the person who says, I hate going to the beach because I really don't want somebody to see me in a bathing suit. I hate the way I look. And that, of course, is connected to embarrassment. You're not comfortable in your own skin. I don't like the way I look, and I don't like the way I feel about how I look because I'm embarrassed to be me. This is what it feels like. Well, we've been talking about what it feels like. And the passage we're looking at says that Jesus is tempted in every way just as we are tempted. So what temptations often accompany these kind of feelings? First one is this, self-pity. If you're this person who's struggling with the way you look at yourself and you say, my life is really hard. I cannot stand the way I'm made. I don't like me. Woe is me. Self-pity is one of Satan's most effective weapons because if he can get you to the address of self-pity, all he's got to do is blow on you a little bit and you just stumble into way more difficult and hard sin. Resentment toward others. So if you're this person and you've got a friend who said, I know how you feel, and that person is beautiful, that person is absolutely stunning, you would look at that person and say, I can't stand that person because she's gorgeous. And you start resenting people that you feel like you're looking at them and you're saying, well, I can't stand you because I'm not the beautiful person and you're the beautiful person, and so there's jealousy involved. Thirdly, discontentment. Now, we wouldn't typically put discontentment up on one of those like high lists of big sins, but think about what discontentment actually is. Discontentment, if we break it down, discontentment is shaking our fist at heaven and saying, you cheated me. Why did you make me like this? If I'm discontent in my life because of the way I look, essentially what we're doing is looking at heaven and accusing God of shortchanging us. I'm discontent with how you made me. That's not a small thing. Self-hatred. Okay, we're spiraling down. You can see where we started. We started with self-pity. We're moving down. Now it's self-hatred. Now it's this thing, and it's starting to turn in. And why is this sinful? Well, self-hatred is moving to the place where you're saying, I'm looking at someone myself who's made in the image of God. I bear his thumbprint. And we're saying, I reject this image that you made. I despise this image that you made. And if you take it one more step, we're moving to self-wounding. That self-wounding can be anything from saying, you know what, because I don't like the way that I look, I'm just going to give up and I'm just going to give in to binge eating. Or I'm going to give in to alcoholism. Or I'm going to go further and I'm going to start cutting myself. Or I'm going to go further and I'm going to take my life. It starts at self-pity and it starts spiraling down, 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 down until it ends in death. That's the cycle of sin. That's the way it works. So, can Jesus actually sympathize with this particular brand of weakness and the temptations that accompany that weakness? Would you open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53? About 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was talking about what kind of Savior the Father was going to send. And he said, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." There was in the little United Methodist Church where I grew up in northwestern Pennsylvania, there was a portrait of Jesus that was in our sanctuary, and it hung right where our cross is, and it was a painting or a print of a painting of Jesus, and he was a handsome man. So I grew up as a little kid thinking Jesus must have looked like this. I think those paintings probably got it wrong. How does Isaiah describe Jesus? I think we'd probably be generous to say he was an average-looking man. Because the passage that we just read said that there was nothing in his appearance to draw us to him. No majesty, no bearing in him that we should be drawn to him. I think it would probably be more accurate to say when Jesus came, he was probably a pretty homely-looking man. You would look at him and say, he's never going to make it into a magazine. He was a pretty homely looking man. Probably more accurate. So what happened when Jesus actually showed up on the scene? Flip over to John chapter 1 with me. And I think you're going to see some evidence here. John's talking here about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's coming to be born in a manger. And it says, "The true light," speaking of Jesus, "that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." The Bible goes out of its way to describe the kinds of pains and temptations that Jesus endured on his way to the cross. So do you think it hurt when... Who did Jesus come to? Well, here's one group of people he came to. He came to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and the priests. Picture, these men had spent their entire lives studying The whole Old Testament. Well, what's the Old Testament about? The Old Testament is the pre-biography of Jesus Christ. Jesus even says so. He says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you believe that by them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that speak about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. So in the passage that we just read in John that says, he came to that which was his own. Who's his own? Well, some of those people were people who had read his biography. And evidently they read the biography, and they thought the biography was better than the actual man. Number two, he was betrayed by one of his disciples. So picture, Judas comes, and he's got the 30 coins, and he comes and he betrays Jesus. How do you betray him? Betrays him with a kiss. Michael Card years ago had a song, and the song was written in kind of a question and answer format. And the question that refers to this situation, Michael Card sang the song this way. He said, why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them? That's not what a kiss is for. So that's the question. And then he answers the question and he says, only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. You know this to be true. You've had people who were friends, but they were kind of acquaintance friends. And so when they rejected you, or when there was strife in that relationship, it hurt a little bit. You were upset about it for a couple days. But if you have a relationship that's intimate, somebody that you've invested in significantly, you've poured yourself into this person, they're close to you, they know you well, and that person rejects you, that is tremendously more painful than if an acquaintance rejects you. Well, here's another part of that. He came to that which was his own, and his own rejected him. One of the disciples rejected Jesus. How much did that hurt? Picture Jesus before the incarnation. I'm going to get this here. There we go. Picture Jesus before the incarnation. He's making his way around heaven. And the angels are falling down in rapt wonder before him. Gabriel, Michael. Now, how does the Bible describe angels? They're ridiculously powerful. In fact, when angels show up and confront human beings, they always have to lead with, do not be afraid. Well, why do angels always have to lead with that? Well, angels have to lead with that because they're ridiculously powerful and glorious beings. You have Michael and Gabriel falling on their faces before the Lord Jesus in heaven, and then the Lord Jesus comes to his own, people made in his own image, and we reject him. He comes to that which was his own, his image bearers. He comes to us, and we reject him. And he wasn't just rejected, he was mocked. So you picture Jesus, he's hanging on the cross, and the people are calling out, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God, and we'll believe in you. They're mocking him. Can't you picture Jesus? He can remember the angels bowing down before him. And now he's not just being rejected, he's being mocked. If you're really the Son of God. Oh, but I am. And he's being so rejected. So you feel rejection. We rejected Jesus so completely that we're willing to murder him. As a race, we took the life of Jesus Christ. And so we can't look at, when we're looking at ourselves and saying, I don't like the way I look because of all the consequences of the way I look, you cannot look at heaven, shake your fist at Jesus and say, you don't know how I feel. Oh yes, he does. He's walked in your valley 1,000 times deeper than you'll ever walk. It led him all the way to the cross. So you have a choice. You actually have a choice. If you don't like the way you look, you could shake your fist at heaven and you could say, you don't know how I feel, or you could do this. You could stare at Jesus and begin to recognize that your pain is the very address at which he wants to meet you. Your pain is your address, and Jesus says, that's the address where I want to meet with you and climb into what you've experienced. Maybe you have a shattered relationship. This is a person you've given yourself to. This is a person who knows you intimately. They know your secrets. They know the things that have hurt you the most. This is a person that you laughed with, that you played with, that you went on trips with, that you did family with. This is a person that you love intimately. And now that relationship is in a place where you just, you know, there's no way it could be reconciled. It's all bitterness and rejection and fear and conflict. How does this feel? Well, it can feel lonely and isolated. I mentioned earlier that self-pity is one of Satan's most effective weapons. I would say this is probably a close second. Satan specializes in getting Christians isolated and by themselves, because if he gets you isolated, then he can really begin to do his work on you, because you don't have a body around you praying for you and lifting you up and giving you wise counsel and showing you truth. Why do you feel this way? Well, because the companionship that you've enjoyed for years and years and years now lies in absolute destruction. It's ruined. And you're saying, I'm all by myself in the world now because the person who meant so much to me is now gone. You might feel vulnerable. Why do you feel vulnerable? Well, you feel that way because the person who knows all of your secrets is now out there trying to hurt you with them. Who are the people in your world who could hurt you and be most devastating to you? Aren't they the people that are closest to you because they know all about you? Somebody who knows about you is somebody who can hurt you deeper than anybody else. So you might feel very vulnerable. You might feel afraid because that vulnerability exists. I'm not clicking right here. Companionship and trust is destroyed. This is terrible. You start doing stuff with this. You start doing stuff with this and start saying, I'm not sure, I got trust issues now if I'm living in this world. Well, what temptations often accompany this kind of brokenness? Because we've been talking about how it feels to be this person. What we haven't been talking about is the temptations that accompany these kind of feelings. The first would be anger. Why? Well, because trust has been broken, and you're in a place where you're saying, I'm really angry because I trusted you. I trusted you, and you broke that trust. And there's something that's out of alignment right here, and this really hurts, and I'm really angry. And I think we could go as far as to say, if you're in this situation, you might have some righteous indignation wrapped up in this anger. This might be actually a righteous indignation. Secondly, you might be experiencing fear. Now, why is, you know, I put fear up here and I'm talking about it as a temptation. Why am I talking about fear as a temptation? Because fear is antithetical to faith. Fear says there's something in this world that's more scary to me than my God. Fear says I'm not trusting God. Fear is antithetical to faith. How frequently in Scripture does the Bible say, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid? Why does it say do not be afraid? Well, it says do not be afraid because fear is antithetical to faith. So we can be tempted toward fear. We could be tempted toward hopelessness, continuing to spiral down. We could be tempted towards self-pity. We're at that place again where all Satan's got to do is breathe on you to get you to tumble down. And finally, we're at a place where we start building walls. And you know what this is like. You get to a place where you say, I've been hurt so many times in so many ways. I'm going to start building walls around my life so nobody can get access in here. Nobody can hurt me anymore. And I'm going to cut myself off. And now I'm really, 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 really isolated. That's a horrible place to be. So can Jesus actually sympathize with that kind of pain? Would you turn with me to Matthew 27? Matthew's here recording the death of Jesus on the cross. Those of you who were in my class earlier this morning got to hear this first time around. We get to do it twice. Matthew 27. He writes, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What was taking place in that moment? Picture, if you will, for a moment, the Trinity, existent for all eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father looks across, he sees the Son, and the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So the Father looks across and he sees the Son. What does he see? He sees someone who looks exactly like him. He sees someone who's flawless, who always carries out his will. He sees someone that's absolutely perfect. He's never had to extend grace to his Son for all eternity past. The Son looks across. He sees the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is emanating for both the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit always carries out with perfection all the will of the Father and the Son with absolute stunning radiance. He's glorious. And so the Son looks at the Holy Spirit and says, "You are radiant. You're glorious." And the Son looks across and sees the Father. He's Alpha. He's the Omega. He's beginning. He's end. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's holy, he's glorious, he's amazing, no flaws. For all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in perfect relationship. On the cross, when Jesus died, the Father actually turned away from the Son. Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. So picture what's actually happening at the cross as Jesus is dying. All the sin of all mankind, men, women, children from every generation who will ever place their trust in Jesus, are heaped on Jesus. In that moment, the Father says, "I cannot look at you. You are filthy." It's the only time in all of eternity when the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit will be broken. You remember we talked about just a moment ago how Judas betrayed Jesus and how when a relationship is a close relationship, the severing of that relationship is exquisitely more painful. There has never been a more intimate relationship in all the world than a relationship between the Trinity. Let that sink down for a minute. If you're experiencing relational pain, you have a choice. You can either shake your fist at heaven and say, "You don't know how this feels." Or you can begin staring at Jesus and recognize he knows exactly how you feel. In fact, what you're feeling right now, he's experienced 1,000 times deeper than you ever have or ever will. It's the address of your pain where he wants to meet with you. He wants to meet you in that pain. That's who he is as your Savior and your priest. This is the last one we'll look at. You're a really big sinner. I'm putting that in quotes because we're all big sinners. There's no such thing as small sinners. You're a big sinner. If people knew the kinds of things that you do, they wouldn't like you. At least you think that's the case. If people knew who you are and what you're like, they wouldn't like you. You wouldn't have any friends. And so you feel condemnation. What's condemnation? Well, condemnation is different than conviction. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation comes from the evil one. Condemnation is that thing that says, "He doesn't love you. He hasn't forgiven you. He's not going to forgive you again." That's condemnation. And condemnation has to do with darkness. It has to do with fear. And so you're cycling toward hopelessness. This is what it feels like when we're walking around with this baggage, this guilt that overwhelms us. So what kind of temptations often accompany this particular brand of suffering? The first would be fear, because condemnation has to do with fear. Condemnation has to do with, "I'm not really saved. I'm not really a child of the Most High King. This is not me." I feel the condemnation. can lead to self-wounding. Again, this could be anything from binge eating to alcoholism to cutting to suicide. It runs the entire spectrum, self-wounding. We go into hiding, and you will remember that Adam and Eve, after they ate the forbidden fruit, what do? They find some fig leaves and they sew themselves some clothing to cover their nakedness. And then they hear the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? They hide. Because condemnation, you got to get away from light when you're feeling condemned. Why? Well, because sin can't stand the light. Sin craves darkness. Sin craves isolation. And so we're always going to isolate when we're feeling condemned in that way. It leads to isolating. Finally, it's going to lead to lying. Because if we continue on in a pattern of sin, what do we have to do? You tell a lie, and then you got to cover it up with another lie, and then you got to cover it up with another lie in order to stay safe in your condemnation and your sin. And so if Satan can get you to this address, he's begun winning. He's really begun winning. Well, how could Jesus empathize with a weakness like a sinful conscience when he never sinned? The passage we're looking at today, Hebrews 4:15, says he was tempted in every way, just as we're tempted, yet was without sin. So how could Jesus know what it feels like to have a guilty conscience? Would you open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Reading verse 21, talking about Jesus. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A moment ago, I shared with you that at the cross, all the sin of all the men, women, and children who've ever lived, who are living now and whoever will live in the future, all the sin of all the people who have ever placed their trust in Jesus Christ was piled on Jesus at the cross. What does that mean? It means he's covered with murder. He's covered with adultery. He's covered with theft and greed and pride. All of it, the whole gamut, he's covering him. In fact, the way Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about Jesus' identity. His identity becomes sin. He doesn't even say he was painted with sin. The way Paul writes it, he's using it as an identifier. He becomes sin so that you and I can become the righteousness of God. There's a huge exchange taking place at the cross. I think Jesus knew what it felt like to be guilty. In fact, he felt our guilt even though he was sinless, which takes the intensity of what he experienced and dials it up about 100 degrees, because he was innocent and yet he was condemned as a sinner. And even God the Father turns away from God the Son in that moment. So is your guilt crushing you? You have a choice. You could shake your fist at heaven and say, "You don't know how this feels." And Jesus would look back at you and say, "Yes, I do." He wants to meet you in the very place that should make you his enemy. At that very address is the place that he wants to meet with you. We don't have time this morning to consider every brand of pain, but know this. There is no valley that you have ever experienced that Jesus hasn't already been in your valley and about 1,000 times deeper. We have a stunning, stunning Savior. The passage that we've been looking at this morning, primarily verse 15, talks about Jesus as our high priest as well. Throughout the Old Testament, the job of a priest was to stand between sinful and broken people and the God who would hold them accountable for their sin. A priest was to act as an intermediary, someone who could facilitate the process of redemption on behalf of sinful people. Jesus became the ultimate high priest when he offered up his own lifeblood to bring beauty out of our disasters. All morning long, we've been focusing not on the power that Jesus has to redeem us, but on the fact that he didn't stand aloof from our suffering when he came to buy us back for heaven. He entered the very brands of suffering that you and I experience day to day. He is most certainly a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations. It's oftentimes the very address of our pain in which he wants to meet us. Would you spend just a few moments praying silently about that, and Luke will come and lead us in a hymn. And now, may the love of God the Father, who ordained that his Son would be made like us in every way, including the ways that we suffer and are tempted. May the love of Jesus Christ, who didn't stand aloof but experienced our pain and temptations so that he could both sympathize and redeem us. And may the sweet and strengthening presence of the Holy Spirit, who convinces us that these things are true, be with you all. Amen.